All right, well, good morning. Whoa. Very good morning. A very unscientific survey of listening to Christian music on the radio when I'm driving shows that most of our music that we sing, and I would even suggest even the many of the hymns that we sing in our hymn book, most of them are very positive, showing, you know, and which is really good, and not it's not a knock on anything, but it's very positive of praising, of just giving thanks to the Lord for His salvation and just His great mercy. But what I think there is a less amount of in our worship and in our music that we have is the familiarity that we have with lament. This idea of voicing our concerns, voicing our distress to the Lord. And it's interesting, when we look at the book of Psalms, and we'll be looking at a particular psalm this morning, Psalm 61, if you'd like to turn with me to Psalm 61, that the book of Psalms is filled with psalms of lament. Statistic I saw said about half of the psalms are psalms of lament. There's three basic types of psalms in the book of Psalms. You have psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving, and then psalms of lament. And about half of the psalms in the Psalter are lament psalms. And we are, I think we're very good at the praise and thanksgiving aspects, but we are not very good with lament, of decrying the sin in our lives, decrying sin in our culture, and just voicing our distress before the Lord. And on a personal note, I think this has been a real detriment to us and our spiritual lives. And one of the things that I personally realized last year when the pandemic hit is that I did not have the language, the voice, the frustration that I had in my own heart. I didn't have that spiritual language from Scripture. And that's a problem, I think. And I think we have, as believers, and you know, very situated believers within our own culture, that we kind of resist this idea of opening up our emotions, opening up ourselves to pain that we feel. And there are times when we should hold back, but there should also be a safe space, I think, for us to voice what we feel. And what I love about the Psalms, and what I love about this Psalm specifically, is that it teaches us how to make that lament and how to voice these things to the Lord. And so we'll look at here Psalm 61, and it's a short psalm, and we'll look at this psalm together here, and I'm reading from the ESV, and it says this. We have the inscription at the beginning, "To the choir master with stringed instruments of David." Verse 1, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day." And so here we have this great lament psalm, and most lament psalms have a typical structure. Most of the psalms have a general structure that they follow, depending on if they're one of those three types of lament, praise, or thanksgiving. And lament typically have five elements. They don't usually have to have all of them, but they have usually five elements. A cry for help. Maybe I should have this on the PowerPoint. Cry for help, statement of distress, and then a statement of confidence. All lament psalms in the Psalter have a statement of confidence except for one in Psalm 88. And then there's a prayer for deliverance or a petition, and then a vow of praise. So it has these five main elements. And our psalm here that we're looking at has four of those five. The only one that it's lacking is an explicit statement of distress, but it has all the other ones. So we see here in verses 1 and 2, we see that there is this cry for help. And then in verses 3 through 5, that there is a statement of confidence in the Lord. And then in verses 6 and 7, there is a petition for the king. And then in verse 8, it concludes it with a vow of praise. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is these four elements of this lament psalm. And so we look here first at verses 1 and 2 and how it starts with this cry for help. And one of the ways that you can note that you have a lament psalm is it has this beginning statement of a cry for desperation. And notice, you know, as we're reading psalms, we're very rationalistic as Americans. We want to be... yes, sir?
What deck are we on?
61. Psalm 61. You got it. And so we are very rationalistic. You know, we want to hold things together. And I like what one author said, that we don't want to be considered as emotional. Like, imagine if you went up to someone today, it's like, you know, it's great to see you today. You're being very emotional today, aren't you? You kind of take that as an offense, right? But that's what the Psalms are there for, that they speak to our emotions. And we have to be emotional with the Psalms in order to get what the Psalms are doing, right? They're not, you know, setting aside those emotional elements that we have and only just looking for theological aspects, which are there. But it has an emotive use as well. And notice that we have to hear this in verses 1 and 2 because it teaches us of how to properly channel our own emotions, right? And so it says here, verse 1, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer." And so it begins with this cry to the Lord. It's a cry, this is the response that David makes. And notice, he says this in verse 2, "From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint." This is, if there is an explicit statement of distress, this is it. But notice of just the emotion that David feels. We don't know what he's going through. Some of the Psalms we do know quite explicitly what's going on, or he's being attacked, or he's being hunted, or whatever it may be. But here we don't know specifically of what's going on in his life. But here we see that his response, his own inner being, is just one of despair. It is one of feeling overwhelmed. It is just, you know, like he just can't handle it anymore. Notice the middle of verse 2, "When my heart is faint." His heart feels faint. Have you ever felt like your heart is just faint? It can't take anymore? It's just at an end? David knows what that feels like. And as we think about this as well, that the Lord himself knows what that is like too, as he prays in the garden as well. The Lord knows, and David knows, what it is like to feel just at an end within their inner self. And notice of how it begins, jumping back to verse 1, that he doesn't stay in this place of his heart being faint, and he's just feeling overwhelmed, and he shuts down. That's an easy tendency, isn't it? And we have so many different ways for our hearts to self-medicate our hearts, to shut down our minds and our hearts from what the feelings of overwhelming that we have. And here, he doesn't shut down, he turns to the Lord. Notice, he begins this with verse 1 with the cry to help. "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer." And this is, I think, the most basic element of this idea of a lament psalm, is taking it to the Lord in prayer. Is that he knows of his own trouble that he faces, and he gives it to the Lord. He cries to the Lord, he pleads with the Lord for the Lord to listen. And this is based upon the fact that the Lord does indeed hear. You know, it's stated like as a command, Lord, you know, you've got to listen to me, as if he's telling the Lord what to do. But it's based on the fact that the Lord does listen. But it doesn't feel like he listens, does it? When we pray to him, we're like, well, I feel like I'm just praying to nothing, that there's no one there, that no one's putting their armor on me, no one's comforting me. Where are you, Lord? And so he pleads with the Lord to hear him. And you see this in the beginning of verse 2, this first line of verse 2, from the end of the earth I call to you. And so he uses this metaphor, this figure of speech of describing of his separation that he feels, this distance that he feels. Perhaps he's geographically separated. Maybe this is David when he's in the wilderness and he's separated from his family, he's separated from the rest of Israel. But perhaps he is speaking more metaphorically of his own emotional separation or his own spiritual separation. He feels distant from the Lord. He feels distant from others. And again, what is his response? It's to turn to the Lord. From the end of the earth, I call to you. Knowing that the Lord listens. And it's very interesting. Like, if we jump back to the ancient world and how they viewed their various gods, the different gods were localized. You had the god of the Babylonians, the gods of the Egyptians, you had the sun god, you had the river god, and all these were localized to specific regions. And they wouldn't cross over into other regions, or they would have diminished power in other regions, right? That is not true of our God. That is not true of the God of the Bible. You notice, from the end of the earth, like the extreme ends, not in the location that, he's not in Israel, he's not in Jerusalem, he's on the opposite end of that, and the Lord is still there. The Lord is, he can still call to the Lord, no matter what. That's a great comfort to us, isn't it? That our Lord is there no matter what, that he is able to listen, that he is able to meet our need, even when we are distressed. And then he concludes this section, this cry for help in verse 2, with the statement, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's a great line, isn't it? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And so he makes this move in this opening statement of his crying out to the Lord, of recognizing his own situation, his own desperation that he feels, looking to the Lord to meet his needs, looking to the Lord to minister to his despair, and recognizing that it is the Lord who is above him. It is the Lord who is above it all, that is not embroiled in the chaos, that is not embroiled in suffering from despair and the distress. And then he pleads, take me, it's like, take me to where you are. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He uses the imagery of the rock for the Lord himself. Bring me to where it is safe, that is above all of this despair that I feel. And I love just David's response of his cry for help. And we need that cry for help in our own hearts, that we don't, self-medicate ourselves, that with so many different things. You can medicate yourself with work, just dive yourself into work, dive yourself into your family, into school, into Netflix. That's a long YouTube, that's a long hole. You can do it in food, anything to take our minds off of what is going on in our hearts. But here he reorients our minds that it is to the Lord we must take all of our trouble. And he is able to take it. And that's what he follows up with in this second section, with this statement of confidence in verses 3 through 5. He's that all of these work together, right? He has this cry. He's very honest about how he feels. And then he talks about why it is right for him to go to the Lord, because he's confident in who the Lord is, here in verses 3 through 5. And I love that he uses these great figures of speech. He draws on this in four different metaphors. He says, let me dwell. Oh, sorry, verse 3. For you have been my refuge. The Lord is a refuge. It's a safe place. It is a place that is free from hurt. It is a place free from threats. And then he follows this up, further expanding on what the refuge is here in the second half of verse 3, a strong tower against the enemy. And all of these are meant as to create pictures in our minds of what like a strong tower would look like and why that is a safe place, right? I mean, if you are in a farmer or whatever, and your area is being invaded, where are you going to go to? You're going to go to the city that has these strong towers that are places of great defense, that have stores of food, that have water, that have all these abilities of nourishment as well as protection. And not just any tower, but a strong tower. That's who the Lord is. He nourishes us. When we go to Him, He provides that spiritual nourishment that we need. He provides that spiritual encouragement, that spiritual protection that we so desperately long for. I love that line in Philippians. You can turn there if you like, or just listen. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul makes a similar move here in Philippians chapter 4 when he says this in verse 7. Well, we'll read verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a great promise of the Lord? That when we come to Him, when we give our distress to Him, He gives us His peace. He Himself is our peace. And flipping back to Psalm 61, He is that strong tower which gives us that peace in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the threats that are against our life. And then he says this in verse 4, let me dwell in your tent forever. So he has three metaphors here. He has refuge, strong tower, and then now we have tent. Let me dwell in your tent forever. And so he has this sort of request, but it is a request, but it's also framed within the statement of confidence that there is a place in which he can dwell with the Lord, this place of intimacy with the Lord. And perhaps David is thinking here of the tabernacle, where the Lord has, you know, the tent that has, where God makes His presence known to His people. And he says, that's the place I want to be, in the very presence of the Lord. And I don't want to leave from there. And he's thinking again here metaphorically of not like, can I have a small room in the tabernacle, right? He's speaking like that's the sort of experience he wants with the Lord, is that intimate experience with the Lord always. And knowing of His closeness, knowing of His power and His care for our hearts. And so he gives this, so he gives refuge, strong tower, and tent. And then finally here in the end of verse 4, he gives us this other metaphor. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. So notice again that all of this protection-oriented metaphors that that David is looking at and utilizing to think about the Lord. And he uses this image of a bird, of some form of a bird, that is protecting something under the shelter of your wings, the place of extreme protection. There's some debate over what sort of image. Is it? Is it an actual bird that with, you know, it's covering its chicks? Or is it something else? There's actually some interesting ones. There's some pictures of some ancient Near Eastern gods who have these wings, and he has this giant bow and arrow, and it's a mean-looking god. It's a mean-looking being that just like comes and wants to like take care of business. And perhaps that's the imagery that's here of the sort of protection that our God has, that David utilizes to show to David to Israel, of that our God means business and he takes care of us. He's not outmatched by anyone. Resting in him is an extreme place of protection and rest. And we must go to him. And he continues this in verse 5 with this describing again the character of the Lord in this statement of confidence in verse 5. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. So we see this as he concludes the section of confidence of who the Lord is. He states the character of God, that he is a hearing God. You have heard my vows. You have heard my dedication to you. And not only is he a hearing God, but he is also a giving and acting God. Notice the second line of verse 5. For you have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. He calls on us to fear his name, to recognize him, to orient ourselves as he is higher than us. He is the one true God, and he blesses us with his own heritage, with his own inheritance. What an inheritance that we have. You know, for Israel, for David, they were probably thinking very literally of a land, of a nation. But we as the church, of all the spiritual blessings that he has given us. David is longing to be near the Lord and would need to go to the tabernacle to see the presence of God. But we as believers have the Spirit of God indwelling in us. The temple was the central focus point of Israel, the tabernacle and then the temple. And then Paul calls us as the church collectively that we are the temple of God. God dwells not only with us, but in us. And he is there. And he is a God who hears and a God who gives. And we see this most fully with Christ, right? That he is the giving God. That he came in the midst of our sin to give of himself. That is who our God is. So we have an extreme confidence in our Lord. That when we come to him with our laments, when we come to him with our cry for help, that he doesn't just like slough us off. You know, maybe you've had that, and when you've gone to someone and you're looking for help, and they just kind of brush you off. And you go, well, that didn't feel very good. That wasn't very helpful. I'm kind of offended now. Or maybe, you know, that causes some serious hurt. That is not the character of the Lord. He doesn't brush us off. He's not too busy. He is able to hear and to give, to take care of us. And so we have this cry for help that David makes and this confidence that he has in the Lord. And then I think you have one of the strangest verses in this whole psalm, is 6 and 7, is this petition, which is part of that typical structure of a lament psalm, but it's a strange, at least from my view, it's kind of a strange petition, a strange request that David makes. And it's all oriented towards the king. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. My dad has this joke. Many of you know this joke from preaching class, from homiletics, where you're supposed to have all of your main points. They're supposed to go together. They're supposed to be together. I forget the mutually exclusive, but also together, right? Whatever the term is. So, like, you can't have like two things. God is love. God is I don't know. I'm making this up. God is love. God is just, and then a word about baptism. That's his joke. That doesn't follow. Doesn't fit in there at all. Like, you're just adding that in there because you want to talk about that for the fun of it, right? And this line, these two lines, feel like David's attempt at a word about baptism. It's like, where is this coming out of? Like, why are you talking about the king now? But I would suggest to us that this is absolutely critical to his whole song and to the whole vantage point of this idea of lament. For Israel and for David, the idea of a king was crucial. The king would be the one who was their representative before God. He would lead the nation. He would be God's representative for the people, to lead the people and to lead them in righteousness, to lead them into prosperity. And David himself is given this covenant between him and God that he would have a descendant to be king forever. We see this in 2 Samuel. You can turn there with me if you'd like. In 2 Samuel 7, one of the most crucial passages in Scripture, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wants to make the temple. The Lord tells him, you cannot. But because of the heart of David and his desire to praise the Lord and his desire to build this temple, he makes an agreement, a covenant that is based only upon God himself. It's a unilateral covenant. And he says this, in verse 11, the middle of verse 11, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, a dynasty, right? And then he talks about this in verse 15. Verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So there's this promise that is hanging throughout the Old Testament. Once this is made, this is hanging throughout the rest of the Old Testament, of this idea that the king is critical to how God deals with his people. And then you have these crisis points throughout Israel's history where they lose the king. And then they go, does God forsake his promises? And it's just left hanging for hundreds of years until Christ steps forward. This is why Jesus is called the Son of David, why it's so important for the gospel writers to say that he is the Son of David, right? You have blind Bartimaeus who says this in Mark 10, right? You are the Son of David. Have mercy on me. It's not like he knew his family tree. He's calling him, you are the king, and you are able to make me whole. And so here, David is looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise to his family, to his dynasty. And we, on the other side of the cross, see this as God's promise of the Savior, as the one who would rule over all and who will redeem his people. And so here it says this, verse 6, prolong the life of the king. Notice his emphasis on this continuance of the life of this Davidic ruler, of this king. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. And then it also talks about not only his life, but his reign as king. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. And if you'd like to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, I've been enjoying this passage here in Hebrews chapter 7, thinking about the continuance of our Savior, of our King. We kind of stray away from that political language of who the Lord is, but that is so crucial to understanding who our Savior is, of who our Lord is. He is our Lord. He is our King. And here, it talks about how his continuance and what it means for us. Verse 25, consequently, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. Like, this is what makes the resurrection so beautiful, is that it establishes not only our salvation, but it establishes his continued ministry for us. And you think of this passage too in Romans chapter 8. This is just a bit of a crazy passage here in Romans chapter 8 of the continued work of the Lord. And his work on the cross for our salvation is complete, but his ministry that he has continues for us. Isn't that amazing? Like, his work is complete, but he continues to minister daily for us. And then look at this here. If I can find the verse in chapter 8. I feel like Winnie the Pooh. Oh, bother. I can't find the verse. Well, maybe I won't be able to find it. It talks about how Christ prays for us. He prays for us. 34? Ah, yeah, great. Thank you. I read slowly. Great. It's right at the end there. Who is to condemn? I was looking at the wrong section. Thank you, Brad. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Notice that royal language, right? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's praying for you right now. The Spirit himself is praying for you right now. He's praying for me. And that continues. Isn't that a precious thing when someone comes and tells you, you know, I'm praying for you? And what an encouragement that is. The Son of God who died on the cross is praying for us. His ministry to his people. You know, David was thinking of like a localized king ministering to his nation, leading the nation. Here you have so much more than that with our Savior. Constantly working and ministering to us. And here, and back in Psalm 61, verse 7, he has this petition to the Lord. Appoint steadfast love, this is the last line of verse 7, appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him, to watch over the king, right? But here you have the embodiment of God's covenantal faithfulness, his steadfast love, and his faithfulness to his people, his truthfulness to his people. It's not something that the king needs. The king is those things, and he ministers to us all the time. And we must go to him. We are the ones that move away from him, not him moving away from us. And then it concludes, the psalm concludes with this vow of praise in verse 8. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Remember how the psalm began? David is in the midst of his despair. He says, when my heart is faint. But he concludes it. And I think pretty much almost all of the lament psalms conclude in a similar fashion of a reorientation of praise to the Lord. Because we desperately need that, because we can get so stuck in the mire of our own despair, of our own distress, of our own depression, and we need to see the Lord for who he is, and that should elicit praise in our hearts to him. And sometimes we just need to make the statement of praise to him, whether we feel it or not, of praising him for who he is. And so we see here, so will I ever sing praises to your name. It ends this result of this lamenting before God. The right way to handle our distress and the right way to handle our laments is to result in praise to the Lord. And then it also results in service and faithfulness to the Lord. We see this, as I perform my vows day after day. They're not moved, it does not move David. His distress and his evaluation of the Lord does not move him away from the Lord. It moves him closer to the Lord and in greater dedication to him. He's going to stick to the Lord. He doesn't allow his circumstances to determine if the Lord is true. You know, you hear of people that will do that, and I know that there are a variety of situations and experiences, and I don't want to speak in too broad of a brush, but you hear of people who will deconstruct from their faith, that will walk away from the Lord, and it's because they had a bad experience. And I don't want to minimize that, but notice of where the Lord wants to take us here is David is in the midst of his own bad experience, and it causes him to look at the Lord and reorient his life back to the Lord. So this is his conclusion based on all that he's seen about his own situation in the Lord. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. May we have the same sort of response, that it wouldn't just be a small little cathartic burst. That made me feel better, and I'm out of my pit of despair for a little bit, and now I'm going to go on and then go on to living my life the way I was before. But it's a renewed commitment to the Lord, a renewed focus on Him, and that is how we must live our lives. And may we too have the same result in our lives of praising, ever singing praises to His name, and we performing our vows before Him day after day. Why don't we close with a word of prayer? Father, we just love You. We thank You so much that You care so deeply for us, that Your concern and care for us is so much greater than we can even imagine, than we can even feel. And we are just so thankful for who You are. Father, forgive us when we have been stuck in our own despair, when we have been we've been stuck in our own pain. Father, for some reason it is hard for us to turn to You, but we just ask that You would help us to turn to You in the midst of our pain, that we would turn to You when we lament, that we would lament correctly, that we would lament before You. We thank You that we can come to You with all of our distresses, and that You hear us, that You love us, and You will take care of us. We thank You that You are our refuge, our strong tower, our tent, that You will cover us with Your wings. Father, we just pray that we would hide ourselves under You. We thank You that Your Son has come and died for us, and He's been raised again. We thank You for His continued ministry. And Father, we just ask that You'd help us to live before You with great praise and with great love. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.